The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Acts chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 24 and go through to the end of the chapter. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with the power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the 3rd day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, God, your Holy Spirit that you send to us, God, when we cry out for forgiveness. God, the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand your word, that allows us to be close to you, that allows us to have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, I pray that this morning that Holy Spirit allows us to hear the words that Pastor Sandberg has to say. God, that we understand your calling on our lives to go forward and preach your good news to everyone. Father, continue to bless the service this morning with your presence. And Father, I pray for all the kids going off to church, God, that you continue to put them on our hearts. God, just lay that burden that we continue to evangelize to them, God, Lord, and that we understand how important it is that they see through our lives and through our actions and our faith that you are Lord of all. We thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, last week we saw at least two things from the first section of chapter 10. One, the first was that No human being should be considered unclean or common. No one is to be spurned, shunned, rejected, despised because of his color, his race, his ethnicity, his nationality, whether he's Canadian or not, or any other distinctive. Our hearts, like God's heart, should be big for sinners. Sinners in need of a Savior. In fact, our hearts ought to be broken over the lostness of people around us. The second thing we saw was that in every nation, in every ethnic group, every culture around the world, God has already prepared some to seek Him out. Roger gave us a testimony of that this morning. There are people prepared by God right now who are praying for Peter to come and tell them the way of salvation. The only question is, will we go? I don't mean that God is calling us all to the dark continent of Africa or to the wilds of British Columbia. He's calling us right where we are. There are people prepared right around you who are looking for God. And they desperately need a Peter to tell them. Cornelius wouldn't have been saved if Peter didn't go. And no one in our generation will be saved if we don't go. That's the truth of the matter. In every nation, among every tongue and tribe and people group, God has prepared the hearts of some to receive the gospel. The story of Cornelius is only one of the first of hundreds of thousands of millions of stories just like that through the centuries. And it tells us no one should be considered common or unclean. Every nation there is, God has prepared some to seek Him out. And I think this story tells us three additional things as we look at the rest of the chapter. Three things about genuine salvation. Three things about conversion. Three factors. And I think the first thing it tells us is salvation comes through, first of all, God's initiative. Real conversion, real salvation always comes because God initiates things. Let's look at the text. Look at verses 24 through 28. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then he says, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now, tell me, why did you send for me?" And Cornelius relates the vision. A man appeared to me and said, "Send Peter. He's going to give you a message by which you'll be saved." So Cornelius' answer to Peter's question, "Why did you send for me?" is essentially, "I sent for you because God first sent for me." Cornelius would never have sent for Peter on his own. In fact, he didn't even know Peter existed. I'm sure he knew people like Peter existed, but it wasn't until God, through an angel, said to Cornelius, "Send for Peter," that he sent men to find this guy. The point of the story is not that every genuine conversion begins with a vision or a dream. It doesn't. That's sometimes it does, but it didn't happen with 3,000 at Pentecost. It didn't happen with Lydia. It didn't happen with the Ethiopian finance minister. How many of you had a vision leading to conversion? We have one. See, it does happen. But it doesn't always happen. That's not the point. Dreams and visions aren't the point. The point is, every one of us was drawn to God by God Himself. God initiates our salvation. Everyone who is genuinely converted realizes sooner or later that their search for God was a direct result and product of God's search for them. First, everyone who comes to Christ eventually looks back at some point and says, I thought I was searching for God, but now I realize I was only searching because He was searching for me. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his spiritual autobiography. Excuse me. He says, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, they might just as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. In other words, mice don't search for cats. It's the other way around. A man named Vincent Donovan had been working among the various Maasai villages in northern Tanzania and Kenya for many months, and he'd been struggling to convey to the Maasai what it meant to really believe. And at one point, he spoke to a Maasai elder about the agony of belief and unbelief, and in their conversation, this Maasai elder pointed out to Donovan that, well, actually, the word that you're using in Swahili for faith, to believe, is not really a very good word. Because the word for faith you're using simply means you agree to this. It's a mental assent. And the elder made this comparison. He said that to believe like that was similar to a white hunter shooting an animal from a great distance. Only his eye and his finger got into the thing. The Maasai elder then said that for one to really believe is more like a lion going after its prey. The lion's nose and ears sense the prey. He sniffs the air, locates the prey, then he crouches and slithers along the ground, virtually invisible, gets into position when everything's optimum. Then he pounces. All the power and strength of the animal is involved, and the animal goes down. The lion envelops the animal to himself, pulls it into himself, makes it a part of himself. This, the elder said, is what it means to believe. This is how you make faith a part of yourself. Donovan was nodding in agreement, but the elder wasn't done yet. And he said to Donovan, it's like this. We did not search you out. You searched us out. We didn't even want you to come to us. But you came to us and you told us of the high God. You told us we have to search for the high God. But we haven't even done that. Instead, the high God has searched and found us out. All the time, he said, we think we're the lion, when actually, in the end, the lion is God. One stanza of an old Reformation hymn says it, I think, perfectly. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Anyone who's experienced real salvation knows one way or the other this is true. We're not capable of loving God unless He was already at work loving us. Another way to put that really is a sign of His, a sense of His absence really is a sign of His presence. Why do you want God? Why is there that sense that you need God? Because He's searching you out. If God was not already after you, you wouldn't feel a need to search for him. That's a very encouraging sign. That's the first thing. Salvation comes through God's initiative. We see that with Cornelius. The second thing we learn is that salvation is always a challenge to moral goodness, a challenge to religion. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the story. What did the angel tell Cornelius? What did the angel tell Cornelius? He said, God's heard your prayers. He's remembered your generosity to the poor. Therefore, send a Joppa for Peter. Maybe that just slipped right by you. This is really stunning. Listen to what the angel's saying. Cornelius, you're a devout man. We've heard of you in heaven. Your life is we're looking at the human race, and you're one of the best. You're a good man. You pray regularly. You give. You're generous to the poor. Your reputation among your neighbors is impeccable. You're a really good man. Therefore, if you just keep doing what you're doing, we're pretty sure you're going to make it to heaven. That's not what he said, right? No. What he said was, Cornelius, your devotion to God has been noticed. Your generosity to the poor has been recognized. Your integrity among your neighbors is out of this world. Therefore, you need salvation. You need to hear the gospel, Cornelius, that can save you from your sins. That's absolutely not what the unconverted world thinks. Here's a good man, a moral man, a man recognized in heaven. And the angel says, send a Joppa for Peter. You need to be saved. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is another example. He comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. Now, he's a lot like Cornelius, a moral man, a powerful man, a respected man in the community, a humble man. And what does Jesus, again, tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're a great guy. You know the Bible. You're respected in the community. Now, you just need a couple of touches to make everything right. Is that what he said? No, Jesus looks at him and says, you have to be born again. You got to start from scratch. All of that goodness, all of that morality, what you have won't make it into heaven. You need to be born again. Typically, when we think of born again, or when a lot of people think of born again, we think that's for people whose lives are a wreck. They're falling apart. They're on skid row. They made some massive mistakes. But, you know, me, I'm pretty much pulled together. Well, look at Cornelius. Look at Nicodemus. They're as pulled together as you can get. And yet, what is the message? You must be born again. Until we understand this, we won't really be converted. We won't really experience salvation. The average person hears the call of the gospel, hears the command to be born again, simply as a call to be moral and to be religious, to be a better person. You're not really that good. You need to be a better person, but that can't be what it is. Cornelius' story, Nicodemus' story, not to mention Paul's story we saw in chapter 9, tells us that salvation is not a call to morality and religion. Does it make you a better person? Oh, yes. But it's not a call just simply to be a better person, simply to try harder. Rather, it's a challenge to morality and religion. It's especially a challenge to people who consider themselves moral and religion. People who consider themselves moral and religious. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us that the deepest problem in the human heart, the deepest sort of foundational issue with every human being is that we like to put ourselves in the place of God. And there's two ways to make yourself your own Savior and Lord. One way is to break all the moral rules, be as bad as you can possibly be, do things your way. The other way is to keep all the moral rules. One way is to say, I'm going to live the way I want to live, trample on the rights of everybody else, do your own thing. And the other way is to be absolutely moral and good and say, because I'm so good, I've earned my salvation. God, you owe it to me to save me. One way makes you a criminal. The other way makes you a selfish, prideful person. Or a person who is always anxious and worried because I don't know if I'm quite good enough. Both of these are sources of soul-distorting self-centeredness and pride. While it's true that both need salvation, it is, I think, also true that those who think themselves moral and religious have a tougher row to hoe simply because they don't see or sense their desperate need of a Savior. So salvation always comes through God's initiative. Secondly, salvation is always a challenge to moral goodness. And finally, salvation always happens through a transformation by the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 44 and 46. Jesus told Nicodemus he had to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us again and again in his letters, you have to be reborn by the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that salvation comes by the Holy Spirit. Conversion is not a matter of your will. It's not a matter of you turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of applying some sort of self-help 12-step program. It's not a matter of reforming your character. Salvation is the utter transformation of the old into new by the power of the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. These are the two marks of genuine conversion, two marks of spiritual transformation, speaking in tongues and praising God. Sure, you're surprised at that. Maybe, unless you've read the text, your interest might be piqued trying to anticipate what I'm going to say about speaking in tongues as a mark of spiritual transformation. Tell me I'm wrong. But we can't overlook the significance of this because of the text. The text makes it plain these two things were clear indications to Peter and the other Christians that indeed the Holy Spirit had transformed this household of Cornelius. They were amazed because the real evidence in front of their eyes were they were speaking in tongues and they were praising God. Well, extolling God or praising God is a mark, you might say, of the psychological transformation the Holy Spirit brings, and speaking in tongues is a mark of the sociological transformation the Spirit brings. Let's do the easy one first, praising God, okay? How do we know these people were saved? They heard them praising God. The word is megaluno. It means to make great, to magnify, to declare great things, to esteem highly, to extol, to praise, to celebrate. Worship means that you ascribe ultimate value and meaning to something. You don't just like it. You ascribe ultimate value to it. Everyone on earth looks to something to which they ascribe ultimate value. That is, Everyone on earth has something or someone they worship. And if people didn't know you better, some of them might get the idea you worship Seahawks here. But we know that's not true. Whatever it is that you value the most, whatever it is that you adore the most, that's your spiritual oxygen. That's your food and drink. That's what gets you going. Without it, life is unbearable. If your main thing is power, then you're controlled by status and money. And what people think of you then controls you. If your main thing is emotional fulfillment, then whatever gives you the next emotional high controls you. Whatever it is, you don't control it. It controls you. You're controlled by what you worship. Just a thing on worshiping Seahawks. I have a brother. I don't know if he still does. But if I looked at his life a few years ago, I would have to say that was his throne of worship. Because if they won, he was incredibly nice and pleasant to be around. But if they lost, you didn't want to be in the same county with the guy. It controlled him. You're controlled by what you worship. You're controlled by what your heart values most, what it most adores, what it most praises. And you can't change that until you change what you worship. All change is superficial unless you change the object of your worship. Until God's love and grace are the central object, the praise of your life, you haven't really changed. So praising God is a mark of the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's transformation changes you sociologically. The evidence that salvation had come to Cornelius' house was that they were praising God and they were speaking in tongues. What does that mean? Well, let's just, for the moment, throw out what we think we know about speaking in tongues. What does it mean? Not just generally, what does it mean here? Why is it recorded here? Well, when Peter saw it, it dawned on him. In chapter 11, as he's recounting this event for the apostles in Jerusalem, he says the Holy Spirit came on them just like it came on us at the beginning. What is that? What was the beginning? Remember Acts chapter 2? At the beginning was Pentecost. He's thinking of Pentecost. He's hearing them speak in tongues just like at Pentecost. So what does that mean? What does that mean here? You know, there are several places in Acts where Luke describes conversions, people coming to Christ. And this is the only place where speaking in tongues is by those who are converted. This is the only place. At the moment of conversion, they speak in tongues. Only happens here. Didn't happen with the Ethiopian, didn't happen with Paul, didn't happen with Lydia, but it happens here. And there are a number of times where the Holy Spirit comes down in power and nobody speaks in tongues. But it happens here and Peter gets it. Peter understands. This is just like Pentecost, he says. I know what God is saying. So what is God saying? What's God saying here in this account? Well, you have to go back to Pentecost. What happened there? What happened at Pentecost? The disciples stood up in front of a crowd of thousands. And these people were from every nation under earth. That's the way Luke records it. They spoke, and he recorded most of the languages that these people heard the gospel in. These disciples were speaking the gospel in their own language. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on that day, and the gospel went out in every language. What do you think would have happened if Peter would have preached in, say, Hebrew, or Aramaic, or even Greek? That would have been the gospel language, right? In fact, if you know anything about Islam, you can't translate the Quran into any other language. It's only in Arabic. That's the holy language. If you want to be a good Muslim, if you want to be converted, you need to learn Arabic. It can't be translated in any other place. But here, the gospel goes out in every known language. What that means is that in the most vivid, unmistakable way, God is saying, there is no language, and therefore no people or culture that is a more godly or appropriate vehicle for the gospel than any other. Racial superiority has to end. Cultural superiority has to end. The Holy Spirit's work is to come into every language and culture and recreate Christianity in that culture. In the strongest possible terms in Acts chapter 2, God was saying, this is the end of racial and cultural superiority. I want you to go to all the nations, preaching the gospel, every language, every people group, and bring them in. But they didn't go. When Peter comes to Cornelius, he basically said, I've never done this before, you know. You know how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to associate with any kind of Gentile. All my life it's been drilled into me that I shouldn't walk through a Gentile's door because I'll be defiled. And I'm only here because the angel told me to come. And he begins to speak. And he doesn't even get to the conclusion. And the Holy Spirit falls. They speak in tongues and praise God. And salvation comes to Cornelius's house. God gives the Gentiles their own little Pentecost, reminding Peter of what Pentecost was all about. Pentecost is not about speaking in tongues. Sure, that happens. But that's not the point. The point is, the gospel has gone out to every corner of the world because God's heart is big for his creation. In spite of the fact that Peter was one of the leaders in the church, he still wasn't living Pentecost out. He wasn't living out the gospel. He wasn't living out the implications of salvation by grace and not by pedigree. The speaking in tongues at the Pentecost of the Jews and the Pentecost of Gentiles, it's God's way of saying, have done with racial prejudice and social superiority and cultural pride and privilege. When the Holy Spirit captures your heart and soul through the gospel, you immediately understand what Paul writes in Colossians, that there is no more distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. All, Christ is all and in all, is the theme of the gospel. So what are the implications for us? Well, first, the fact that salvation comes through God's initiative means that the gospel we preach has the power to save souls and will save souls. The only thing God has asked of us is to go where he sends and open our mouths. You see, the only role Peter has to play in this little drama is to obey the call and open his mouth. That's it. God gave Peter the vision. The men came from Cornelius. God told Peter to go with him. Peter went, opened his mouth. Holy Spirit falls. They get saved. That means we can be bold as lions in sharing the gospel with our friends, relatives, neighbors. He's The Lord is simply saying, open your mouth. Let it out. William Carey, the man God gave the vision and burden to carry the gospel to India, said this. He said, the work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this ancient and strong fortress and will assuredly carry it through. That's confidence. That's lion boldness. Secondly, the gospel is not a call to religious or moral reformation. The gospel is a call to sinners. Good ones, bad ones. Good ones to repent of their goodness, bad ones to repent of their badness and be saved. Cornelius, he was a good man, a devout man, a praying man, but apart from the gospel, apart from Christ, a lost man. That's why Peter said, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. At that moment, recognition dawned on Cornelius. I need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit falls, and the whole household gets saved. Finally, genuine conversion always, always, always means a radical transformation of your soul and your culture. Your center of worship will shift. The thing that you formerly centered your life on will shift. The thing that was your lifeblood, the thing that controls you, no longer does. Your center, the meaning of your existence now is God Himself. Anything less than that won't satisfy. That's how you know that you've been saved. If that's true for you, anything less than God just doesn't satisfy. That means God's got a hold of you. The gospel also radically transformed your culture. Sinful ideas of racial prejudice, cultural superiority, all those things are demolished in the light of God's incredible love and grace toward you. You can't be proud and be a Christian. You can't be prideful in your culture and claim to be a Christian. You can't be racially biased and claim to be a Christian. Something happens when the Holy Spirit transforms your heart. That's how you know the gospel has taken root in your being. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit broke through the centuries-old cultural animosity, racial hatred that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles that day in Cornelius' heart and in his household's heart, created a whole new people, radically dedicated to the worship of God and the proclamation of the good news of the peace through Jesus Christ. The gospel we preach has power to save souls. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's not a call to religious or moral reformation. And genuine conversion always means a radical transformation of your soul and your culture. Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't have that sense that you know God, but you want to know God, just be encouraged. That means that God is after you. And guess what? You can't miss Him. He's too big. So I would just encourage you this morning to respond in belief as Cornelius and his household did, and the Holy Spirit will fall on you just as He did on them. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, God, we are eternally thankful, utterly humbled that You did not wait for us to seek You out, but You came seeking the lost. Before You grabbed hold of us, we thought we were the lion. But in the end, O Lord, the lion is you. We could not have begun to love had you not first loved us. Let all the thoughts of our moral goodness or religious efforts sufficient to earn our salvation be forever destroyed by your all-sufficient grace to sin-sick hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, teach us that all the good things of this life are less than nothing when compared to your love. All the treasures of a million worlds couldn't make us any more wealthy, more joyful, more content, because all of who you are, all your unsearchable riches are ours. Holy Spirit, birth in us a white-hot, passionate worship of God that demolishes racial, cultural barriers, brings the gospel of peace to every nation, every tribe, and every tongue for your great glory and your name's sake. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.